Well, welcome back, everyone, to A Basic Conversation. Father Basic, we're going to do this again. What do you say we have another conversation?
Let's have one. Let's do Elizabeth Johnson.
Wonderful.
I hope you prepared for that.
I'm ready.
Go.
How do we want to start with Elizabeth Johnson? Obviously, a distinguished professor emeritus of theology at Fordham University.
Yes.
But that's just a title. Tell us about
her.
Yeah,
I mean, I think she's our finest American feminist theologian. She's written extensively. She's got a brilliant mind. She writes well. I mean, she's written on so many things. You know, there's all the material she's written on God. And then on Christ, she's got a book out. Then she's got a book out on Mary, truly our sister. You begin to get a sense of that. Like, when you think of the Blessed Virgin, most Catholics think, our mother. Mary, our mother, and that's common. So she titles her book, Truly Our Sister, which is typical of what Beth tries to do. In that line, she's in line with the Second Vatican Council, who said that the way that we should think about Mary primarily is as a disciple, as the greatest disciple, the model of what discipleship looks like. So she guides us. She's one of us, in other words, not part of the hierarchy, the heavenly hierarchy. But so it's an alternate way, I mean, which is times got Beth in trouble because she was looking for other ways of thinking about it. And then she wrote a book on nature, on animal world, learning from the beasts. So she's widely written, great scholar, knows the tradition, has addressed the tough questions, and at times gotten into trouble. We should note that. The American bishops were not happy with the book she wrote about God and criticized her, and she was back and forth with them. One time she told me, she says, I hope they keep criticizing my book because I sell more copies every time that they do.
Very so, entrepreneurial.
Yeah, really. She's a sister, yes. A nun, and didn't keep any of that money. But anyway, yeah, she's an impressive person, really. I think that, I don't know if that's enough by way of background.
I think so, yeah. How about her theology or her teachings? What's a good way to enter into it?
Well, we got to figure out how to focus this.
Yep.
And I think the way to do it is to talk about what she says about God and naming God. So let's go at it that way. This is tough going. I'm not sure I'm able to explain it as well as I would like, but it is difficult material. So let's start out with the problem as she sees it. As she sees the problem in our modern world is that all of our language about God is masculine. So we say God is our Father. And we say the prayer, Our Father. Now, a lot of that is inescapable since Jesus was male. And he called God Abba, which is the Aramaic for a very intimate, like daddy, papa, Abba. So Jesus, so we've got a lot of masculine imagery in there. You can't avoid it. I mean, that's our tradition. That's what. So Beth thinks that has hurt women. That all that language about God that is so masculine puts women in a bad position, that women can't see themselves so much in the that language. And as a result, the Christian tradition is, in a sense, promoting sexism. This is Beth now.
Yeah.
Promoting sexism and promoting patriarchy. And so what she's trying to figure out how to do is to get around that problem. What can you do to make it better, to help women so that So now how are you going to do that is becomes a problem. How to talk about God is a traditional question that we've had all along. And one of the great theologians, like Augustine, says, if you think you know who God is, you're wrong. Now, Thomas Aquinas, you know, really put, he's 13th century, died in 1274, sort of the paragon of orthodoxy and a big part of the classical tradition that we honor, especially within our Catholic Church. Sort of the, in fact, you know, the great theologians like Karl Rahner, when he wrote his dissertation, he had to write on Aquinas. He couldn't write on Calvin or Luther or something. He had, all of them had to write on Aquinas. And Rahner, when he did that, he found a way to show how Aquinas could be seen in a more modern context. Anyway, so what Aquinas said, we can know that God exists, and we can know what God isn't, but we can't know what God is. In fact, he went so far as to say that even in heaven, God remains incomprehensible. When Karl Rahner visited the United States, he gave a lecture in Chicago, and it was on the incomprehensibility of God in Aquinas. I was there, heard his lecture. Incomprehensible, even in heaven. I don't really like that language, but if I was to say it, I would say, well, God in heaven is inexhaustible. In other words, it's not a problem of boredom in heaven. You know, there's always more to learn, to do, to assimilate. God is inexhaustible. So that's one way. So, and Aquinas said that, do you have to think of God language as analogical or symbolic? So God is finally incomprehensible. No language captures him. But our language about God, we think in our tradition, it tells us something true about God. And so when we, for example, Aquinas would say, well, there's sort of three steps. God is our Father. Yeah, that's scriptural, that Jesus, Abba, right? But right away you have to say, but he's not male like we are. You know, he doesn't beget children. Being in a dialogue with Muslims and they were asking me, all the women were segregated over here, and when it came to question time, if God is our Father, like you say, then who's his wife? And all the Muslims clapped. They had me, obviously. So what did I say? Well, when you say Allah is a judge, the Muslims got 100 names for God or more, many names of God. That's what Aquinas said, too. It's good to have many names of God because none of them are adequate. So all the many names are trying to help us to see this. So I said, well, you say Allah is a judge. Does he wear black robes and sit in a courtroom? So it was the same thing. It's a symbolic language that we're talking about. So, and then the third, so God is Father. That's our tradition. But God is not male-like and begetting children. But God is, then the third step is, but God is preeminently Father. God is greater than any father you can think of. He's even greater than the father of the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son, the father, he goes the extra mile. I want to talk about it. Goes out and greets his son who beat him out of part of his inheritance. So God is even greater than the father of the prodigal son. So there's three steps. Affirm the tradition, deny what isn't true about it, and then say something about preeminence. So God is Father. He's not male, but he's greater than any father we know. or have experienced. So that's sort of setting the stage. So what Elizabeth has got to try to do is to show an alternative way of trying to talk about God that will be emancipatory for women, that will be good for women, so they can see themselves in the whole Christian outlook. So she has two major ways, I would say, of going about this. One is she goes back to the Hebrew scriptures and actually a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures we call the Septuagint. And in there, we read about wisdom. In the Greek, it's Sophia. I think that's sort of a familiar, some people name their daughters Sophia. That's wisdom. Now, that figure in the book of Proverbs is really interesting. I mean, wisdom is playing with God at the creation of the world. It's personified as a female. Wisdom in the Hebrews is a female. And this wisdom figure is there at the creation of the world. She's a really remarkable person. She is a great homemaker. She's an entrepreneur. She has her own business. She does construction work. She takes care of the home. She makes her husband proud. She orders things, keeps them in order, keeps it all functioning well, and so on. So she's Lady Wisdom is an amazing person. And so personified female. So that's giving us now, what's Elizabeth looking for, Johnson? She's looking for feminine imagery she can use to sort of not let patriarchy overwhelm women, so women can find emancipation, so women can feel as much as close to God, the Father, and the Mother as men can feel. Also, later on in the Book of Wisdom, there's a lot of ways of talking about wisdom is like the glory of God. Again, a female figure is the mirror of God's goodness, the refulgence of God's glory. So now we have more feminine imagery to use in trying to construct an alternate way of thinking about God. Like she had an alternate way of thinking about Mary, she wants to give us an alternate way of thinking about God. Not to negate, and Elizabeth is not one of these, well, get rid of all that male imagery. Of course, as a Christian, you can't do that because Jesus said Abba. So she's not like that. She's what I think of as a very constructive feminist, a very careful thinking feminist and
pragmatic in a lot of ways.
In many ways, I think she is. You know, at least that's the way I'm trying to read. I'm very taken by her book called "She Who Is." That becomes her name for God. Trying to name God, "She Who Is." It's clever, I think.
Where did the main pushback come from the church hierarchy?
Tell me again.
Where did the main pushback come, or the criticism come?
Yeah, that she was not true to the tradition, that they actually said her book was in error. There was a particular theologian by the name of Wynandi. I don't know him personally, but he took the lead for the bishops, a theologian, not a bishop. And he's the one who came up with these criticism of Elizabeth Johnson. And she wrote a long 58-page article, you know, trying to refute them. What she mainly said was, you don't know what I'm doing. I'm doing theology. I'm not writing a catechism. I'm doing theology. To do theology is to experiment, to find new ways of talking about God and Christ and Mary and so on. That's what theologians do. They try to find better ways of expressing the traditional fundamental truth. That's their job. You know, and so that's what she was trying to get across to them. You know, you shouldn't accuse me of... They did accuse her of error, as a matter of fact, not just misrepresentation, but of error. And not accepting the tradition as fully as they would like. So where are we at here? So we're trying to find ways to talk about God that will help women liberation, that will help women be emancipated, help women feel like they're first-class citizens.
Different images of God.
As member of the church.
Different images of God, yeah.
Yeah. Should we go to another thing?
Sure.
Another, I don't know if we exhausted that. So wisdom is a figure. It's in the book of wisdom and in the book of Proverbs especially where you find this. But that, Proverbs is neat because this is one great woman. I mean, she's a joy to her husband, and she founds a business, and she's out in the street preaching, and she's a prophet. I mean, she's something else. You get, I don't know, take it up now or not. When St. John's writes his prologue, that's, you know, he says, the Word was made flesh and, you know, comes into the darkness, the light into the darkness. So John, when he writes probably in about the year 90 or so, could easily have said, and wisdom was made flesh. In fact, in a sense, in the Hebrew tradition, it probably would have made more sense. Even some of the stuff he goes on to say sounds like wisdom. You know, wisdom was playing with God, at the creation. But he doesn't. So Beth has got to spend many pages trying to figure that out. Why did John say the Word became flesh? And why didn't John say Sophia, wisdom, was made flesh? So it gets very complicated,
right.
But can we stay in the main thing? She's against patriarchy, she's against sexism, and she thinks that the way we talk about God is causing or promoting sexism and patriarchy to the detriment of women in our world today.
There's a couple main initiatives or conclaves or initiatives that she was involved with. The U.S. Catholic Bishops Committee on Women and Church and Society.
Yes.
She was involved in the Vatican Dialogue Between Science and Religion.
Yep.
And then in the later phases of the Common Ground Initiative, which you were a part of,
yes,
with Cardinal Bernardine. Those are three substantive.
It's good stuff, and it helps us to see what far-ranging things she did, how she was involved in the life of the church. She loved the church, was dedicated to the church. The last thing in the world she wanted to do is be accused of being a heretic and so on. But yeah, and the bishops relied on her, in other words. The Roman people relied on her. Maybe we appreciated her more than did some of the American bishops. So here we got another other language. So she's looking for other language. So the other language she wants to use is spirit. Now, as soon as you think of that, you would think of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we would say that, well, the spirit is the feminine element. She says, don't do that. You're not going to get anywhere that way. So what she says is, the incomprehensible God, got to always get back to that, the God beyond all words, beyond all images, is spirit. Not just one-third of the Trinity or something is spirit, but the God, the whole, the total God, the almighty God, the God of faith, is spirit. So now she talks about, what is spirit all about? Well, spirit is something that enlivens. Spirit brings things together. Spirit recreates things. Spirit unifies. Spirit liberates. Spirit liberates. Spirit is all about freeing people up. And the spirit comes upon people. And so that's the language that she wants to go to. We got to get to the phrase mother yet. So we've got spirit. So the more we can talk about spirit, the more inclusive our notion of God is. So God is not just the God of men or patriarchy or sexism, but spirit is all-encompassing. Spirit brings together, doesn't divide. Spirit enlivens. Spirit expands. Spirit creates. So now we're talking about God, the whole God, the full God, the incomprehensible God is doing this. I'm just thinking, a lot of theologians have tried to change the language as well so that Beth isn't part of a, she talks about Karl Rahner. So Rahner says, calls God holy mystery. Or Paul Tillich, Lutheran, called God the ground of being. This is all in a way of getting away from just patriarchal language and so on. So now, what spirit is emancipatory? You know, that she uses that word all the time. That the spirit is sent to free people up, to help people become their better selves. You know, spirit enlivens us. Spirit moves us to use our creative energies as best we can, and for everybody to do that. And then there's the image of mother. So you'd have to do, I mean, you know, if I preach on God and I say, we say the name of the Father and the Son, Holy Spirit, God, and I use the usual masculine imagery, everyone's at peace. If I would say something like, our God, loving God, holds us in maternal hands. Now I got trouble, because we don't like that. A lot of people don't like it. But Elizabeth says, well, like, get used to it. She says, we won't really be better off until we can easily say God is our mother, and without people getting upset. That's where she would like us to get to, which is going to emancipate women more and help us overcome. So God is our mother. So doesn't that mean God breastfeeds? No. Does that mean there's something true about saying God is mother? Yeah, it tells us God is caring. There's a line in Scripture, even if God should forget, I forgot the phrase, oh boo. even if a mother should forget her child, an unthinkable thing, God will not forget us. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Yeah. even if the mother forgets her child, God will not forget us. Yeah. So now we got a whole lot of language and that can help us. And so she wants us to be use a lot of imagery. She says, but be careful of stereotyping, yeah. Don't stereotype women, you know, as though the Lady Wisdom wasn't just a mother, huh? She was an entrepreneur. She was in the city, well-respected in the community and so on. So don't use stereotypical language of men or women. Because whenever you do that, you box people out. You know, it's like saying all women are emotional and not logical. I mean, that's demeaning. I mean, it's wrong. It's wrong. That's the point. You know, say all men are logical. Well, we know that's not true, right?
Sure.
We got our moment.
Yes.
Try as we might. So, yeah, don't. That's an important point. When we're looking for a new language, don't use stereotypical images to buttress your point. So if you make spirit wide, inclusive, and so on, then everybody can feel part of it. God is spirit. Yeah, God is spirit. And the experience of women in our culture today, in a Me Too decade time, in an emancipation time, that's part of what is moving Elizabeth to try to do this hard theological work. So we can, so our goal is to overcome patriarchy so men and women can relate as equals, so they can respect each other's talents, so husband and wife can figure out how to best use their talents, which might not fit the stereotypical thing. I found out in doing marriages, spiritual preparation people, that a lot of, you know, if I ask how many here say your primary goal is to be autonomous in charge and control, how many of you are fear to be alone and want to relate? You get hands of men and women for each side. Instead of 20 years ago, everybody, all the males wanted to be in autonomous and all the women wanted to make sure they weren't alone, you know. No, that's all different, no, in my experience of dealing with them, which for Elizabeth would be a good thing. So God talk is important, and it's complicated, but I think the simple thing, God is incomprehensible. Gotta stay with that, you know. Our language about God is symbolic. To say God is a mother doesn't mean that she gives birth to a child, no. But it does mean that God is even more compassionate, caring than the best mother we know.
That's a great.
What do you think? I tried to figure out how to make this real.
You did a great job shining a light on Elizabeth Johnson and her theology. And
you reminded us that she has had wide-ranging interests,
yes,
and important positions, yep, and was well thought of in the church. And I think the American bishops finally came to terms with her. I don't remember exactly how it ended, to tell you the truth. I should, but in other words, she was never excommunicated. Let's put it that way. She was never formally charged with being a heretic. They said that when they were reading her stuff, there seemed to be errors. But that didn't stick. So let's get that positive. Elizabeth Johnson in good standing, still does good work, and is a blessing for the church. I got her down as our finest American feminist theologian with wide-ranging interests. She writes about God, Christ, Mary, and the animal world.
Wonderful. Thank you, Father Basic.